This little book of Ruth, to which you might like to turn, has been described as the perfect short story. This is what the NIV Study Bible, which many of you have, says. Among historical narratives in Scripture, it is unexcelled in its compactness, vividness, warmth, beauty, and dramatic effectiveness. An exquisitely wrought jewel of Hebrew narrative art. It's a perfect short story. And the commentators go on about the story's marvelous symmetry, with its 71-word introduction and its 71-word conclusion, with its four episodes, with its crucial turning point exactly midway through. But for us, it's more than a perfect story. It's part of our Bible. It's part of the Word of God written for our instruction. And as we come to look at it together over these coming 4 weeks, I want us to be more than impressed by a story. I want us to be instructed by the living God, taught lessons, new and old, that we need to learn again. No one knows exactly when this true story took place. Unlike that night vision of Zechariah, which we've been looking at over the past few weeks, and for which we're given an exact date, all we're told here, in the very first verse, is that it took place in the days when the judges ruled. In other words, it took place sometime between 1380 BC and 1050 BC. Having been brought out of slavery in Egypt under Moses, having wandered through the desert for 40 years, God's people were eventually led into the promised land by Joshua. And by the end of Joshua's life, all that remained for Israel was for them to occupy the land, displace the Canaanites, cleanse the land of paganism. But it wasn't to be. Israel so quickly forgot what God had done in making her into such a nation and establishing her in her own land. She lost sight of her identity, her unique identity as the people of God, chosen and called to be his army and the loyal citizens of his emerging kingdom. She settled down and attached herself to the Canaanites, to the Canaan's people, to Canaan's morals and gods and religious beliefs and practices. She disobeyed God. She disregarded God's laws that had been given through Moses. And throughout the next 300 years, up to 1050 BC or thereabouts, there was this repeated cycle of disobedience, oppression by these other nations, cries of distress to God for help and deliverance, and God's deliverance, only to be repeated by the same cycle again, as each time God raised up one judge after another for the nation. The basic problem was they were rejecting God as their king. They were turning to other gods to secure blessings for their family and their fields. They were abandoning God's laws for daily living. At least four times in the book of Judges, it says in those days, Israel had no king. That's because God was supposed to be their king. Israel had no king, and twice it adds, everyone did as he saw fit. The very last verse of the book of Judges says that, if you want to check up on me. Everyone did as he saw fit. And throughout the book of Judges, the picture emerges of a time characterized by religious and moral degeneracy, national disunity, and foreign oppression. In religion, the people, God's people, were worshipping other gods, setting up idols, appointing their own priests. And in society, it was a story of immorality, homosexuality, breakdown of law and order, weak and corrupt leadership. That's the setting for the book of Ruth. Somewhere in the midst of that 300 years, this true story took place. I'm sure you can see some parallels with today, can't you, in that general background? God, the Christian God, has richly blessed this nation, hasn't he? Delivered us time and again, as we were thinking this morning, in 1944. Given us peace and freedom. He's given us the Bible full of the revelation of himself and his purposes. And yet, like Israel of old, we as a nation, we've settled down. We've stopped fighting the Lord's battles. We've turned from his laws. We've been attracted by other teachings. We've turned from having God as king in our lives. And now everybody does as he sees fit. And moral degeneracy, national disunity, and oppression are the marks of our day, aren't they? And yet, it's in the midst of such a mess that this beautiful story of a family moving home, personal tragedy, country customs, love and marriage, simple faith in God, it's the very ordinariness that gives it its appeal and makes it relevant to us today. But that's the context of the story. The first five verses set the scene for the rest of the book. We begin in Bethlehem, 5 miles or so north of present-day Jerusalem. The name Bethlehem, in fact, means house of bread, indicating the unusual fertility of that area. So it's very surprising to read that there was a famine in that part of the land. It's not mentioned in the book of Judges. It may have been caused by an invasion of some local enemy who ruined all the crops. We don't know. Whatever the reason, the famine was so bad that this man, Elimelech, together with his wife Naomi and their sons Mahlon and Chilion, went to live for a while in the country of Moab, about 50 or so miles southeast over the Dead Sea. Now, whatever prompted them to go to Moab? They were going out of the Promised Land. They were going to a foreign country. They were going to a people that weren't particularly friendly. They were going to a people who worshipped the god Chemosh, to whom apparently human sacrifices were made. It's a curious place for a family of God's people from Bethlehem to choose to stay, wasn't it? Clearly, Elimelech wanted to care for his family. Why on earth go to Moab? But how easy we adopt the standards of those around us, don't we? Everyone was doing as he saw fit. So did Elimelech. There was food in Moab. And the fact that the people were devoted to a false god, and that people from Moab weren't to be admitted to the congregation of Israel, so their law said, well, that didn't really matter. There's a danger for all of us there, isn't there? The New Testament, Romans 12, tells us, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. But it does, doesn't it? We so easily adopt the standards, the pattern of thinking of those around us, of those we see on the telly, of those we read about in the newspapers. Our own well-being, our own happiness is more important than doing what God tells us. Oh, it doesn't really matter. It's only for a little while, and I can soon come back, we say. Seems from verse 3 that they hadn't been long in Moab when Elimelech died. What a blow for Naomi. Left in a foreign country with her two sons, presumably now young men. They both marry Moabite women, worshippers of this other god. Now, whilst such marriage wasn't forbidden in the law, Moabites, as I said, were not to be admitted to the worshipping congregation of Israel. So what a risk they were taking. What a risk when on the deepest things in their lives, their religion, they weren't united. But that's what happens when we adopt the standards of those around us. And then, to make matters even worse for Naomi, just 10 years after their coming to Moab, both her sons also died. It would have been hard enough for Naomi to leave home and all that was familiar in the midst of a famine, wouldn't it? But add to that the sudden loss of her husband in a foreign country, having to support her two sons, seeing them marry worshippers of another god, and then within a few years, to have both of them die. She'd have given anything to keep her boys. It wasn't to be. And what made it even worse for Naomi was this. She felt as if God was against her. Look at verse 13. What she says is she tries to explain what has happened. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Naomi felt that God was her enemy. He allowed the famine in Bethlehem. He must have done. He let them go to Moab. He hadn't stopped them. He hadn't stopped her husband dying or her sons dying. It's as if her whole life has been emptied out and God had allowed it. Now we all of us, without exception, experience things going wrong in our lives, don't we? An unexpected illness, a serious accident, the loss of a job, an enforced move of home, a husband or wife suddenly unexpectedly dies. Our children get married to people we wouldn't choose. A precious child dies. Suddenly we're all alone. Without hope for the future. Life becomes, as Naomi described it here, very bitter. And because we're believers in God, it seems so much worse because we feel that God is against us. Why? Why has he allowed this to happen to me? Why hasn't he done something? Have things gone wrong for you? Are things going wrong for you just now? You'd come to Glasgow thinking everything would be just great. Maybe you're just married. Maybe you have a young family. You have a great job. Suddenly, things begin to go wrong. And God seems to do nothing. What happens when things go wrong? That's what I want us to look at tonight. What happened to these women? What might happen to us when things go wrong? Let's look first at Naomi. You see, it seems that for all the bitterness in her life, that's the way she describes it, verse 13, it seems that Naomi herself didn't become bitter. Well, that can happen, can't it? I'm sure you've all seen it happen. Someone you knew experienced much bitterness in their life. A chronic illness, perhaps, or a serious accident, or a whole series of disasters. And as you watched them, you saw what happened to them. They became bitter inside. They think that everybody's against them. And they haven't a good word for anybody. And some of them see God responsible and they haven't a good word for God. They turn against him as well. And they become bitter people. That can happen. That didn't happen to Naomi. On the contrary, Naomi's faith in God seems to blossom through this bitterness. Look with me. Look at verse 13 again. When speaking to her daughters-in-law, she says, "It all happened because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Now notice, she doesn't say, "God's hand has gone out against me." She uses God's name, the Lord. Notice, capital letters. This is why it's important to keep your Bibles open. Capital letters. That's very significant. Very significant. It's the name God revealed to Moses when he was calling him to go back to Egypt and lead the people out of slavery. It's sometimes translated, "I am who I am," or "Jehovah," or "Yahweh." It's God's covenant name. It's the name of the God who makes promises and keeps them. It's the name of the God who is binding himself to his people. It's the name of the God of salvation. And whenever you see "Lord" in capital letters in the Bible, that's what we're to think about. The God of the covenant. Simply by using that name, Naomi is holding her bitter experiences in the setting of God's covenant promises. She's expressing her confidence in her God. Then in verse 6, we read she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Now you see, she'd left Bethlehem 10 years previously, but she hadn't cut herself off. Lines of communication had been kept open with the people at home. And now, 10 years later, when news comes, it wasn't that the weather had improved. That might have been the case. It wasn't that there had been an upturn in the economy. That had probably happened as well. It wasn't that the threat of invasion had gone. It was that the Lord, capital letters, had done something. He had come to the aid of his people. And notice, hearing that and that alone, Naomi was prepared to return. That's faith, you see. Seeing what happens, not as done by secondary causes, but done by the great cause himself, the Lord, the covenant God. Then we see her faith again in her prayer for her daughters in law in verses 8 and 9, where we see her trusting commitment to the future to the hands of this covenant God. Sending her daughters-in-law back, notice she prays two things for them. One, that the Lord would show kindness to them. And two, that the Lord, capital letters again, would grant them rest in the home of another husband. Now, that word, kindness, is one of the great Old Testament words. It's a word at the very heart of God's covenant relationship with his people. It's the word for steadfast love and covenant faithfulness all bound together. Combining, as someone said, the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. And that's what Naomi prays for these lasses. That her covenant God would show his love and his faithfulness to them. And that prayer for rest wasn't just a prayer that they would get over their troubles and bereavement. It was a prayer that they would know God's security and comfort. What did God do on the seventh day after creating the universe? He rested in security and comfort. What a prayer from a woman whose own experience of God's kindness and God's rest, peace, had been tested almost to the limit. That prayer breathes faith, doesn't it? And there's another evidence of Naomi's faith at the very end of the chapter when she returns to Bethlehem. She's explaining to the women of that place who hardly recognized her. "Can this be Naomi?" they asked. She must have looked pretty bad. She must have aged terribly, I think. "Don't call me Naomi pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now why does she use this expression, "the Almighty"? Literally, it means God, the mountain one. It's highlighting the invincible power of God. But it's the use of this name Almighty in the book of Genesis that Naomi may well have had in mind. Just come with me to three examples. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the first occurrence of that name. Genesis 17, verse 1. God is confronting the 99-year-old Abraham. He's promising him a child. To a guy who's 99? And God reveals himself there as God Almighty. In other words, as the God with the power to transform man's helplessness into blessing for man's good and for God's glory. Genesis 43, verse 14. We have the distraught elderly Jacob reluctantly agreeing that his sons could return to Egypt. No option, really. But he reluctantly allows them to return, this time taking their younger brother Benjamin, taking them to this unrecognized prime minister. Turned out to be their brother. They didn't know it, of course. And Jacob says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let Benjamin come back with you." To Jacob, the situation was hopeless. But the Almighty had the power to protect them and again to transform the situation. Genesis 49, verse 25, Jacob again at the end of his life. 49, verse 25. He sees all that God has done in taking Joseph down to Egypt as the nation's savior. And there he is now blessing his sons and prophesying what will happen. And speaking of Joseph's fruitfulness despite all the harassment, he attributes it there to the Almighty who blesses with the blessing of heaven itself. He's the powerful God, yes, but he can and he does transform human hopeless situations. One commentator explains it like this: the name Almighty refers to a God who is at his best when man is at his worst. And by referring to God as the Almighty, Naomi, again, he's showing her faith in her powerful God who can transform hopeless situations. She's saying, despite all the bitterness I've experienced, I know God is the Almighty, the protector, the transformer. And I can leave the explanations, I can leave the future with him. Four little evidences then of Naomi's faith. Now we take it that Naomi believed in the Lord when she left Bethlehem with her husband and two sons. Well, we're in no doubt about it now, are we? It seems, you see, that the difficulties, the hardships, the trials, the upset, the bitternesses, far from making her bitter, had instead increased and strengthened her faith. How had that happened, do you think? Well, we can only surmise. We're not told. But perhaps it was something like this. When she was a girl, back in Bethlehem, in that area, she must have heard stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses and the Exodus, stories passed on to her by her parents and her grandparents. Perhaps she discussed them with her husband in the early days of their marriage, taught them to her young sons. She heard stories about the Almighty and what he'd done for the patriarchs, about the Lord and his covenant faithfulness to his people. And when things went wrong, Naomi remembered these stories, and she began to reason that if God had done such things in the past to people who didn't deserve it, then he could do it again. If he'd made promises and kept them, why should he change now? I like to think she did what we see the psalmists doing later on. We've seen it several times at our 30-minute services, and Sinclair talks about it in his book as well. I like to think she talked to herself. Oh, it's not the first sign of madness, you know. She talked to herself about God I believe in this God, don't I? He's done this in the past, hasn't he? Why shouldn't he do it again? And her faith increased. Hard times, far from marring her, had made her. And then there's Orpah and Ruth. Let's look at them. Well, things had certainly gone wrong for them, hadn't they? They'd left their homes to marry foreigners. Guys whose father had already died and who had a mother to look after. And then, within a very few years, both their husbands had died. Widows at a young age. And to be a widow in those days was not a pleasant thing. Women had no place in society. There was no provision made for widows. So things had certainly gone wrong for them. When Naomi heard there's food back in Bethlehem, well, these two young women decide to go with her. Naomi, touched by the fact they weren't his supporter, urges them to go back to their homes, as we saw her pray for them. But no, they decide to return with her. Well, that's quite something, isn't it? For these two young women to contemplate leaving their home country and travel with this widow to Israel, a different country with a different God and different customs. They'd maybe heard about the Israelites traveling through their country on the way to Canaan just a few hundred years before. They'd probably heard about Joshua and how they'd stormed into the land, but how latterly things weren't all that good. It was quite a step for them to think of going to Israel. Why did they want to go back with Naomi? I can only conclude that they saw something in Naomi that attracted them. Something they'd maybe seen in their husbands, a confidence, a trust in God that they hadn't seen before. The way Naomi coped with the death of her sons and didn't become bitter. The way, when hearing about food in Bethlehem, she put it down to the Lord coming to the aid of his people. The way she prayed for them. The way she spoke about God as the Almighty, the transformer of hopeless situations. She maybe told them the stories of Abraham and Jacob and Moses. But I guess it was the effect that it all had on Naomi herself that made the difference. She wasn't bitter. She wasn't blaming God. She wasn't cursing everybody. She was able to keep looking to her God and thinking kindly of others. And these girls had never seen anything like that before. Whenever things had gone wrong at home, well, the local gods were to blame, and they had to be appeased with lots and lots of sacrifices. And then people were panicking, wondering what was going to happen next. Not so Naomi. I think these girls were being attracted to Naomi's God, don't you? They'd maybe heard about him in Moab and been afraid, but now they saw firsthand what faith in this God was all about, and they were attracted. Naomi urges them to return home again. There's no point coming back with me, she says. I'm not going to have any more sons who could become your husbands. And you can maintain the family line. That was very important in those days. And even if I do get married tonight and have sons, and I'm far too old for that anyway, but if I did, you really won't wait till they're grown up before you can marry them, will you? Of course not. It's time to return. It's bad enough for me. You go back home. Notice what happened. They both wept again. This time, Orpah did return home, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah was clearly attracted to Naomi. She'd gone so far, hadn't she? But when she realized what was involved, when she counted the cost, she realized she couldn't do it. She couldn't leave her homeland and her religion and her traditions. She couldn't give up what was familiar and secure and go off into the unknown. She couldn't give up the prospect of marriage and children. It was all too much for her. For Orpah, when things went wrong, she was attracted to this new life and this new God, but the pull of the known and the familiar was too much. And she turned around and went back. She didn't become bitter, but she was disappointed and disillusioned. And she returned to the old ways. But for Ruth, things are quite different. Ruth, as Orpah said goodbye, Ruth stayed and clung to Naomi. Now, she'd heard about Naomi's God. She'd seen what Orpah had seen. She too was facing up to the cost of going to Bethlehem. But she wanted to stay with the older woman. For the third time, Naomi urges her to go back. But no, Ruth has decided. And she utters those exquisite words in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You see what she's doing? She's committing herself to Naomi, in journeyings, in home, in family, in life, in death. But more important than that, more than that, she wanted Naomi's God to be her God. Did you notice that she takes on her lips the name of Naomi's God, the Lord? May the Lord deal with me. Capital letters. For Ruth, the prospect of knowing this God and having a faith like Naomi's was greater than anything else. For that, she was prepared to give up everything, literally everything. And she committed herself to Naomi's God, a commitment to place, race, and grace. Things went wrong for Ruth, as they had for Orpah. She was attracted to Naomi's God, but unlike Orpah, Ruth came to believe in, to trust in, to commit herself to this God for herself. And of course it was costly, of course it was. But she came to realize that God had allowed all this to happen in order to bring her to himself. That if God had done all this for his people in the past, if he could transform Naomi's life, if he's the Almighty and the Lord, then it would be foolish not to trust him and have him as her God. You see, the difficulties had brought Ruth to the place where she wasn't just attracted to Naomi's God, she wanted to be committed to Naomi's God. Faith had been born in her heart, and she became a believer. Seems to me then that there are four things can happen when things go wrong in our lives. Firstly, we can become bitter people. We can blame God, we can blame everybody else, we can think that everybody's got it in for us, we can end up thinking the worst of every situation. Secondly, we can begin to see God at work, and we can be attracted to the Christian faith. That Christian at work. Those Christians at college years ago, they really did have something about them. We begin to explore the Christian faith. But the cost is just too much. And we drift back to the old way, disappointed and disillusioned. Thirdly, when things go wrong, our faith can be stretched and can grow. You know the things you learned in Sunday school or from your parents? The things you read in that Gideon Bible that you were given at secondary school? Begin to come back. You begin to reflect on what God has done for his people. We think about Jesus and his death on the cross. And the way that he's bound himself to his people in New Covenant. And we take on our lips the words of these old hymns, and we really mean them. And we see God's hand at work in the events of our lives, in the various providences. And in a wonderful way, our faith, yeah, that was there before, but now begins to mature and blossom. It's as if it's gold that's been purified in a crucible, or steel that's been tempered in a furnace. And our faith, through things going wrong, our faith grows. And the fourth thing that can happen when things go wrong is this. It can bring us to faith, to commitment to Christ, for the very first time. We may have been attracted by Christians down the years, and by something in their lives. But now, when the bottom falls out of our world, as it were, when everything seems to go wrong, we realize that everything the world has to offer is nothing compared to knowing this Christian God and being committed to Him. And so we make that commitment, and we step out with another Christian or a group of Christians on a new life. Are things going wrong in your life just now? Have things gone terribly wrong over these past few months? Please don't let them make you bitter. Don't just drift back to the old ways, disillusioned. If you're a Christian, then learn from Naomi. Keep on remembering what God has done. Keep on thinking about who He is. He's maybe allowed those difficulties. He can certainly transform them. And He will purify and strengthen your faith. And if you're not a Christian tonight, well, learn from Ruth, please. Don't just be attracted to the Christian's God. Commit yourself to Him. Face up to the cost, yes. But follow Him. Throw in your lot with the people of God. Go where He leads you. I'm not going to promise you an easy passage. It wasn't easy for Ruth or Naomi. But I can promise you life. Real life. Now and eternal life hereafter. When things go wrong, what's going to happen with you? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, please forgive us for the times when we blame You when things go wrong. Help us to see that behind a frowning providence, You do hide a smiling face. And Lord, when things go wrong, help us not to become bitter or disillusioned. Rather, help us to grow in our faith, or come to You for the first time in faith, and then to discover that the clouds we so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on our head. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.